sense the Lord there. Everybody doing well? Doing good? You just saying that, or you really are? I always find this particular Bible story really interesting. Of course, all of them are very interesting, but as we were worshiping, this one came to mind, and I know it's been preached a lot. We've talked about it, and it's the one where Jesus, the last week of his earthly life, when he entered Jerusalem and he came on a donkey, and the people were in the streets, remember that? Hosanna, Hosanna, and laying palm branches. They recognized who he was. And he makes a grand entrance into the city. And the Bible says that he goes to the temple. And this is the part I find interesting, that even though Jesus, the Son of God, the Anointed One, God in the flesh, and remember, his ministry went for 3.5 years approximately before this moment. So the stories and the word of his name and all of the things he did, the signs, the wonders, the healing, the breaking of the bread, all of these things, the raising from the dead. And here he comes into town. It's a grand entrance. But when he goes into the temple, what I find interesting is how many people were in there. The place was filled. Now remember, the Son of God's in the street. Then he comes into the temple. And what does Jesus find? Does anybody remember when he walks into the temple? Business as usual. Business as usual. There's people exchanging money. You know why they had money exchangers? Because the temple tax had to be paid in a certain coinage, and they were exchanging it at very high rates where people were coming from all over the place. They were selling pigeons and doves and all kinds of sacrifices and making an extraordinary amount of money on all of this thing. It's not just that they were buying and selling. It's the motivation and reason, taking advantage of people and extracting large sums of money so they can worship freely before their Lord. But the place was packed, and it was filled with a bunch of religious people. Pharisees were there, the Sadducees, the religious people. I always find it interesting that here comes Jesus. Even after 3.5 years of ministry, he comes in grand display on a donkey. You know, white donkeys, you know, judges rode white donkeys. So he comes as a demonstration of being a judge. There were people that recognized him. Right? Palm branches, Hosanna, putting coats on their garments in the street. Then he goes to the temple, and it's just business as usual. This is fascinating. I mean, his ministry on earth is one more week until he is arrested. See, when Jesus came, he said he didn't come to get rid of the law, destroy the law. He came to bring a fulfillment of it. There was a complete and distinct change of worship about to happen. And that did happen. Thank God we don't have to worship the Lord like others under the old covenant, where we have to sacrifice animals, spill blood. Yes. But see, the religious people and some of the people that I wouldn't necessarily call religious, because I don't think there's anything wrong with the word religious. We actually use it incorrectly. The Bible talks about religion being a good thing. Undefiled religion is doing what? Exactly. It's a good word. Really, a more exact word would be legalistic. Legalistic. where we exact things not only on our own self but others and saying, you have to act like this, you have to speak like this, you have to dress like this, you have to eat this and not that before God accepts you to make it to heaven, whatever the case may be, where we're exacting those rules and laws. See, when you become born again and you get a brand new spirit on the inside of you, what did Jesus say, or the Word of God say about the law? God's going to write His law on our hearts. See, our hearts begin because of the Holy Spirit being on the inside of us. He brings the conviction and leads us and guides us. Now, we do need the Word of God. And I believe strongly in the Word of God. And those of you that have been here, you know that. But Jesus said something, I believe it's in the Gospel of John. I can't remember the verse. It might be verse or chapter 5. But He was talking to the religious people, and He said, you search the Scriptures because you think eternal life is in here. But He said, it's the Scriptures that testify about Me. Are you hearing this? Now, I believe God is so big and so powerful and so smart that He used men to write what He wanted in this book. There's lots of talk about so many other books out there and other things that were written. I believe anytime we begin to stray from what God had written, we are opening ourselves up for massive deception. Now, that doesn't mean to say that there are great authors even in our day. Two of my favorite, Rick Joyner, Francis Frangipane. There's lots of very, very good authors. And I just called those two out because I've read almost everything that Francis Frangipane's ever written and much of what Rick Joyner, because they're two of my favorite authors. But there are others too. But what they write is not gospel truth. Unless what they write lines up with what's here. See, the Word of God gives us principles and guidelines and history and poetry and so much that's in here. It's a living and breathing Word. That's why people that aren't born again cannot have a very, very difficult and can't understand it. All they can do is gain head knowledge of it. See, I don't want head knowledge anymore. I don't want to settle for just good at the expense of best. Of what God's best is. I don't want to settle for religious exercise in the temple when the Lord's out in the street walking by. I want whatever God is in. Do you? And I'm just going to tell you personally, on a personal level, I've been seeking more of that. Where is God and what is He in? What is He breathing on? What's His anointing in? Does that make sense? I'll give you an illustration for me. I don't know if anybody else sensed it. As we're worshiping and we're praising this morning, and they began to sing that song, and there's two things I have a very difficult time remembering. Jokes and songs. I just have a hard time remembering. But it was the one that's More Glory. What's the name of that song? Show Me Glory. Soon as that song began, it was like the Lord went, whew. Anybody sense that? Because what I've been doing is personally, I've been seeking, God, what are You in? What song are You in? What person are You using in any given time? What are You moving in? How do You want to communicate to us? Because I don't want to come on Sunday to have a church service. I want to come and encounter the living God. But I do want to tell you something. God can be moving, and you could be one that's in the temple having no idea what He's doing. Completely clueless to what He's saying and communicating, and miss what He's saying. I don't want to be that person. Because when we meet together, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, these are unique times in my schedule, in my time, in my weekly time. God can do things uniquely in the times that we gather as a group that he just doesn't do on an individual basis. And there's things he does individually with me he just doesn't do in a group. But I spend more time with God on an individual basis than a group basis. And so for me, it's unique. It's special. It's important when we come together because God can manifest himself. The Holy Spirit can move and will move in certain ways, in ways that he will not move when I'm by myself. And he wants to use all of us. Not just whoever's standing up here speaking or not just the band. He wants to use and move all of us. But we have to practice being sensitive to the Spirit of God. What is he saying? What's he in? What's he breathing on? At any given moment, as you're driving your car, for those of you that drive, and going down the street, God may speak to you. Your eyes may catch something. How many of you have ever had God speak to you through a billboard? I have. How many of you have ever had, as you're driving, walking, or whatever, God just speak to you through nature, birds, animals, whatever? I have. See, it's unlimited how God can communicate. He uses everything. See, religious people get all freaked out about God using stars and moon and stuff because why? Oh, it's astrology. God used a star to lead people right to Jesus. God's the one that created it. I'm not telling you to go check your horoscope. But what I am saying is broaden your mind and your understanding to how God can and will communicate. He's the creator of everything. The Apostle Paul said something about, because it was culturally and religiously not right to eat food that was sacrificed to an idol in the temple. And what did Paul say? Hey, God made everything. What? There's not even an idol. An idol doesn't even really exist. There's no such thing. I am now free. If I want to eat that, I'll eat that. However, if I know that my brother or sister, their conscience is weak in that area and it's going to violate their conscience or their walk with the Lord, I will not do it for their sake. I will not use my freedom as an excuse to hurt or damage somebody else. You hearing me? It's very, very important. We cannot compromise truth, but our personal convictions we have to be very, very sensitive about. But I want to encounter God wherever. I want to know what God is breathing in. I want to know what he's doing, what he's saying at any given time. But the Word of God, the written Word of God, see, this is the standard for all truth, for all people in all places at all times. And if my two favorite authors, Rick Joyner, Francis Frangipane, whoever write something that contradict this is right, they're wrong. If there's something I preach or say that contradicts this is right, I'm wrong. This is the standard. This is what we measure all truth by. Every prophetic word that I get, that you get, every message preached, every song sung must align, must have come in agreement with this. I believe God, I'm going to say this again, that he's so big, he's so smart. Because there's lots of talk out there. Well, we forgot to put this book in the Bible, or maybe they forgot to put... Look, God created the human body with all of its intricacies. Do you think maybe God was big enough and smart enough he could have had some guys write 66 books and put them together the way he wanted? Absolutely. Absolutely. Not that any other book cannot. See, it's like science. People want to use science to prove the Bible. No, the Bible proves science. You just got it backwards. I don't need another book to prove the Bible's right. The Bible proves that it's right or wrong. So the Bible proves what we are or what we are doing, whether it's right or it's wrong. Are you with me? Is it too philosophical? I need a drink. Yeah, I have water. Ten years ago, and those of you that have been here this long, maybe you remember this, but the Lord gave me some revelation, partly through other people. See, to me, whether you hear a message, somebody else preaches, a song, a billboard, whatever, however it comes, we all know what revelation is, right? It's illumined knowledge. It's the truth of God that only the Holy Spirit can illumine it to our hearts to bring the understanding to where we know that we know that we know. So you can hear messages, you can hear truth and grasp thing, okay, well, when the Holy Spirit illumines that truth, it's just like when you read a scripture, you may have read it for 20 years, and that one time you read it and the light comes on, the Lord just, whoosh, that's revelation. Okay, does that make sense? You can get revelation through anybody, anytime, any place. So what we typically think, a lot of people think, well, it has to be God just speaking directly to my heart. No, it can be Cherie speaking to me. It could be Sarah speaking to me. It could be Wyatt speaking to me. It could be a billboard I read. It could be a commercial I saw. It could be a little child. It could be a dog. It could be the sky. It could be anything that God uses to communicate his truth, to illumine my heart, truth. You with me? Okay? So 10 years ago, actually it was probably 11, but the Lord spoke something to me about our identity. Personal identity. Because I became a Christian 29 years ago last month. I'm in my 30th year. Therefore, I'm only 30 years old, so thank you very much. My born-again spirit's 30 years old. How can we define this? How can we get to... No, I'm just kidding. Because I had been taught, like most Christians, because it's a very popular thing, that you, well, even after you become a Christian, become born again, you get a new spirit on you, you are a sinner saved by grace. That's a partial truth, I have come to find out. And partial truths are really a lie. Because lies or deception depend on truth for its very existence. Why do I say that? Because truth or a lie is only twisted or perverted truth. A lie is not a creation. Just like darkness is not a creation, you remove light and darkness happens. Same way with air conditioning. Air conditioning doesn't blow cold air into the room, it removes heat. So there are things and Satan can't create anything. He takes what God has created and he does his best to twist it and pervert it. So the lie depends on the truth for its very existence. Nowhere in the Bible, when the Lord showed me this, I searched it out. Nowhere in the New Testament, after you become born again, will you ever find that God calls any of his kids a sinner. Nowhere. There is one place, and I believe it's the book of James, that says, talking to Christians, that once that Christian has fallen into sin and has strayed from the Lord, if you go to them and help them to repent and turn, you have saved a sinner from basically hell. But nowhere does God call us a sinner. You know why? Because it's about identity. God is so particular in the names that he calls things. He's changed people's names all through the Bible. He's very careful. Cities that are named specifically, people's names are named specifically because it brings the identity of what that person or individual is. What was the major reason why they killed Jesus? Because he said he was the Son of God. They killed him because of who he said he was, his identity. See, this area of identity is going to be one of your major, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, is going to be one of your major attacks by the enemy. To get you to believe less about yourself than you really are. See, humility is saying about yourself or doing or being what God says. The Bible says this: do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. Doesn't say not to think highly. Just not more so than you should. Proverbs 23:7 says that as a man thinks in his heart, as he believes about himself, so he is, or so he becomes. That's why it's so important to change the way we think according to the Word of God. So I can act, because the way you think is the way you will speak and the way you will act. That's why our major questions, or why there's been such a struggle or a force of fight of really man's identity and where we came from. Because it speaks about our identity. And if you believe you came from some fish that walked out of the sea, how is that going to change the way you act? How you speak, how you perceive life? What you're supposed to be doing and where you're going to end up. If you believe that monkeys, you were just a monkey and you evolved into who you are now, how do you think you're going to think, perceive life, and what your destiny is going to be? See, and even in the church we have come because we don't understand the identity of who God says. And in 1 John it says that if you have the seed of God on the inside of you when you become born again. Look up that word seed. It's the Greek word sperma. In other words, you have God's sperm. I don't want to be gross, but that's the fact. And what the church world has done and told us is when you get born again, whichever side it is, you have the Spirit of God on one side and you have flesh on the other. You have that fleshly, perverted, unregenerate. And these two are always warring. How many of you heard that kind of in different ways? I did. You know what I discovered? God never created anything that way. And if I'm warring and God's left me with an unregenerate, just yuck, sin nature, we call it that sin nature or that flesh nature, on one side, and we have the new nature on the other, how on earth are we ever going to have victory? How on earth are we ever going to do what Jesus did? Because Jesus didn't have that. And the Bible says he's the firstborn among many brethren. Which means what? I'm his brother. Which also means what? God's my real daddy. And then you go to the book of Romans. I'm not really not even sure why I'm on this, but we're just going to go with this. And then you go to the book of Romans and Ephesians, I believe, or Galatians, where it talks about you're adopted. You know that scripture we have, that you're adopted as sons? See, here's one of our major problems. The Bible, let me get it, Old Testament and New Testament, and the men that God used to write this came out of a non-American Western culture. The Bible, not one part of it in its original content was written in English. It was written in three major languages, two major, one minor, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Everything in here, everything, every period in the original, every comma, every dot, everything that's there communicates God's truth and who God is. We miss so much of it. Because when we're reading it, we discern it with a Western American mentality and culture, and we try to define it and bring definition into our life through that culture of American culture and not the Hebrew or the Greek culture or a Middle Eastern culture. And therefore we misinterpret much of what is said and communicated because of our mindset. I grew up as a child in a Catholic home, and we went to Catholic Mass. And has anybody been to a Catholic church before? Catholic Mass? Yes, many of you. You know what they're like. They're what I would say formal. They're don't touch anything, don't speak out of order-ish. They have hymns with an organ. I think some of them are a little bit different now, but this is what I grew up with. The priest wore robes, and we took communion, the elements, every Sunday. And when we moved here, my mom brought my sister and I here. I got a girlfriend when I was 12 or 13 years old, and she invited me to a church. My mom said I can go, and I went. Now, my framework was Catholic, and I just described a little bit about what our services were like. I had no idea where I was going. I was just wanted to be around my little girlfriend. Has anybody been to Sheffield Assembly of God? That's where she took me. Her and her family. Now, I remember this like yesterday. I don't remember anything else, but I remember this part. Because I was dressed in some really, really ugly clothes, I would say now, but they were cool for me at the time. This was like 1977 or 78 or something. We walk into the door of the sanctuary, and I was like, oh, my God. Lights. Loud. There were drums, Brian, on the platform. There were guitars, pianos. It was culture shock for me. Has anybody ever experienced anything like that in the church world here in America? It was complete culture shock. Oh my gosh. I don't even remember the message. I was just so blown away by everything I saw. I was like, I don't remember anything else. Because it was complete culture shock to me. Why? Because I grew up in a system, a cultural church system, and I got used to that. And I didn't realize this at the time, that was my definition of church. And so when I stepped out of that, and I don't ever remember going to any other church for any other reason, until that happened, when I was 12 or 13 years old, and I was like, oh my God. I didn't even know what to think about it. I thought it was cool. Because I was into more rock music and stuff at that time. But it was culture shock. They did things differently. Now let me ask you a question, just because most of you understand what I'm saying. Was it unbiblical? Let me ask you something else. Was what I described, not what you know of, what I described of the Catholic service, was that unbiblical? Oh, that's interesting. Why would you say no? Exactly. See, when you look in the New Testament, is there biblical order of our services, how when we gather, what we should do? No, when you look in Acts and all through the Bible, there are elements of things that should be incorporated. Praying, fellowshipping, preaching, teaching, signs and wonders. Now, here's something interesting. How about music? I know some of you are like, where are you going with this? New Testament. I'm talking New Testament. Renee just said exactly. There's a scripture that says, speak to one another in songs and hymns. In Acts, it talks about praising. When they got together, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 48, gives you kind of a list there of things that automatically the disciples began to do together. They ate together, they prayed together, they were submitted to the apostles' teaching. They were eating, they were doing all of these different things together. But let me ask you something. When I say the word praise, what comes to mind? Tell me. Worshiping? Raising hands. Don't overthink this. Just whatever first came to your mind. A band. Giving thanks to God. Bless you. If I'm going to praise Cherie, what does that mean? I'm not going to try to pick her up. My back doesn't do stuff like that anymore. I'm sorry. Huh? Verbally speak up. Does it mean I have to sing to her? But I could. It would be very awkward. Some of you aren't answering. Yeah, much, and that's good. That's good. See, we are to give praise to God, but not just in song. That's right. Always to give praise to God. If I want to praise Cherie, Joe, I'm not singing to her. I'm gonna give her some words. I'm gonna speak and give her the praise that I spoke. How many of you have traveled to several different countries before and gone to different churches in those different countries? Now, yeah, gone to several services. Hey, let me ask you, Pepe, there's my brother Pepe back there. Pepe. Let me just ask you a question about services in Mexico. And I've been to Mexico a number of times, been to churches there. Are they like what we do here? Thank you. That's all I wanted you to say. Are Hispanic churches in our city, do they do what we do here at New Covenant? So, I mean, there's elements, I understand, but... Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. That's very, very good. Very good. From that, one of the things the Lord has been doing with us, those of you know, is His desire to unify with other believers and other congregations from different denominations. And that is no easy task. And it's impossible in the natural. That's why we have so many different denominations, different congregations. I mean, you just think about, I mean, even non-denominationalism is a denomination. You know, just the difference between one congregation in one denomination from another, there's so many differences. But you know that, and I know some of you get some ruffled feathers, but even within Catholicism, there are some elements there we need. Even with Baptist and Methodist, see, what's interesting when you start looking at all of this in a much bigger picture, there's pieces. We have a piece. We don't have it all. A piece. Baptists have a piece. Methodists have a piece. Lutherans have a piece. There's error in all of us. And that's not the focus. But there's a peace. Now, what I'm personally looking for and want and desire and believe the Lord is saying is I want to broaden my understanding of what we define as worship, what we define as, what we define of everything. I can name everything. When, especially in a group setting. Now, let me kind of go from there. Are you guys following me, or is this? All right. I mentioned a moment ago, I can worship by myself. Now, let me define that. Because there's so often we use words so often, and we use them incorrectly, or we use them to identify one area of something, and there's a much broader definition. Worship's one of them. Worship is not when we come in here on Sunday morning and sing songs and raise our hands and dance or whatever it might be. That's not worship. That's a part of worship. It's part of worship. That's right. Worship is to be our lifestyle. It's how we relate with one another. It's what we do. It's our perspective, having God perspective everywhere we go, everything we do. To being how can we pray without ceasing, like the Bible talks about? We are constantly mindful of God. We are turning our inner conversations, because we all talk to ourselves all day long, but we turn those inner conversations to have conversations with the Lord. We are ready for any good work at any moment, at any time, on the job, driving the car, at the grocery store, whatever. What is God saying? What's God in? What's He breathing on today? Okay? It's living a lifestyle of worship. When I've offended, and you're so close to the front, I'm just going to probably abuse you, but if I've offended Cherie, my worship is going and asking her forgiveness. That's worship to God. It's honoring Him. In everything that we do, I'll bet our thoughts, our speech, our behavior, our ministry, everything. That's one of the things, and you've heard me say this a lot, that I just absolutely adore about Muslims and Islam, is they don't have just a religion. It is a lifestyle. It is permeated into every aspect. Their teaching, their kids, their family life, their schools, their law, everything. That's the only thing I admire about it. But that's the way God has called us to be, is that we, as members of the kingdom of God, how did Jesus say to pray? Pray that the Father's kingdom will come and His will be done. Where? Just in my household? No. Just in my congregation? No. Just in my city? No. Everywhere I'm at. To change the atmosphere, to bring the Father's will into the situation, any situation, every situation, all the time, not just Sundays, not just Wednesdays, everywhere I'm at. To bring the kingdom of God and God's will into our government, into our schools, into all of the seven mountains of society. And wherever I work, that I'm bringing those things. How do I do that? I'm praying, but I'm not just praying. I'm actually living according to the kingdom. So when I come, I'm a living testimony by the way I act, by the way I speak, by the way if I've offended my boss and my coworkers are making fun of my boss and I don't enter into that conversation, I don't laugh at their jokes. I honor my boss. Why? Because when I honor him, even if he's evil, I'm honoring God. Even if he's hurt me, I'm honoring God. It's that type of mentality that everywhere we go. And so when we gather together, it's a unique time in my week, and it should be a unique time in all of our weeks, that we can encounter God in a different way. Listen, it is not, when we gather together, it is not about my individual worship before the Lord. I have many individual times before the Lord. When we come together as a group, it's about us as a group encountering God. It's not about my individual. Now, I'm not saying you can't have an individual encounter with a God. I do every time we're together. But it's not just about that and what appeals to me and what I like and what God is saying to me. It's, God, what are you saying to the group? Because He's got a word for us. He's got something for somebody to do, some action to take. He's got a healing to perform. He's got a miracle to perform. And it's about the group. Is that, we kind of clear on that? When I go home later, it's about me or me and my wife, and it's about my individual encounter with the Lord. But now, for these couple hours, it's about the group. What is God saying with the group? So everything that we do, every song that's sung, every message that's preached, it's about the group, see? I'm not limiting any individual things and individual conversations. I don't take this so far, but it's really about the group and what God's doing together as a group. Okay? I'm going to go back to identity for a minute. If we don't understand our personal identity and who God has called us to be, let me go to the adoption because I kind of escaped by that. When you get born again, God births a new spirit on the inside of you. Do you know what they did in the Old Testament to actually give an illustration of what was coming in the New Testament, the born-again experience? It was called circumcision. Remember that? Only men were circumcised. Does anybody, I'm sorry I'm bringing up this kind of stuff that maybe to some is gross, but it's in the Word of God and we need to understand it. The actual word circumcision is a cutting around where we get like circumference from. Do you understand what a circumcision is? A circumcision is not taking a knife and just cutting it up. It is cutting around the flesh, and it's a removal of the flesh. It's not just scarring it. It's not just affecting it. It is a removal of it. You with me? That's exactly right. It's a removal of something you really don't need. So when the New Testament talks about a circumcision of what? The heart. So it's cutting around. And God also prophesied this. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to remove the heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. It wasn't I'm going to repair it. I'm going to give you heart surgery. I'm giving you a brand new one. See, we've got to understand this basic fundamental truth of Christianity and our walk with the Lord because it sets the pattern for everything else you do. So your heart of stone is removed. The circumcision of cutting around that extra flesh is gone. You don't have a flesh nature anymore if you're born again. You still may act like you have a flesh nature. I can bark, doesn't mean I'm a dog. I can meow, doesn't mean I'm a cat. You may sin after you're born again, but that doesn't mean you're a sinner. You got to understand that. Why is that so important? Because if you think that you're just a sinner, that becomes your excuse, and you, without even you thinking about it, you start drifting to living a life that is so below what God has called you to live. And you will never attain to your true destiny. You will never, never enjoy all of your inheritance. And I'll give you a great example, and that's the prodigal son story. The young son knew exactly who he was. He was a son of the father. Why do I say that? Because he asked his dad for his inheritance. He knew what belonged to him. He asked his dad. What did the dad do? Who said split it up? Was that you, Jay? That's exactly what he did. He didn't just give it to the younger son. He gave, even though the older son didn't ask for it, he gave, if you read the story, Luke 15, he gave the inheritance to both the younger son and the older son. Does anybody know in the culture what the older son gets? He gets twice as much. In that story, the older son received twice as much of the inheritance. The older son never left the home. The younger son takes his inheritance, goes, spends it wildly. We know, you know, all the evil and the things that he did, ends up in a pig pen, the most disgusting place for a Jew to ever find themselves in, eating pig pods. The Bible says he came to himself and he doesn't say, I'm going to return home. Who does it say that he's going to return to? I'm returning to my father. That's important, but I don't have time to get into that. The whole time, where's the older son? Because the younger son comes home. It's a great story, by the way, with a father running to the son. See, we miss Hebrew culture there. I'm just going to explain this really quick. And I didn't know this, and I was with some pastors. This Renee was there, and we were at dinner. And how many of you remember years ago, Armando Benner came here? He took over for Floyd McClung and is was leading the missions in the Netherlands. And he grew up in Venezuela as a Jew, and he's telling us this at dinner, and none of the other guys ever heard this before either. And he said, do you know what happened in that story, in the culture? He said the father, you just have to picture this whole thing. All of the slaves are out there working. Here comes the son walking down. You know, his clothes are probably tattered. He has no money. He's just hopeless. I got nowhere else to go. I'm going to go home to dad. What did he also say? I'll just become one of my dad's hired hands. In his mind, I'll become lower than what God's called me. I'm not saying everything he said. I'm adding a lot of things. But I'll get to what actually he said that's so powerful because it's such a picture of the cross. The younger son comes home. What was probably going on, not only does the father see him, but so do all of the other people that see him. And they see him coming home in shame, disgrace, guilt. And what happened from that moment on? What did the father do? He ran to him. But he had to do two culturally unacceptable things to run to him. He had to pull his skirt up or his robe up over his knees to run. That was number one. That you don't, for a man over the age of 40 years old, you do not pull you don't expose your lower part of your legs or your knees in that culture. What he was doing, and then he had to run. A man over 40 doesn't run in public either. Why? Because they have to pull their skirt up to run. Two unacceptable things. What was probably happened, just like if you guys were the slaves and you were the hired hands, here comes the son walking and the dad sees him. Can you imagine? Oh, what's dad going to do? What? Dad just pulled his robe up. The eyes just left the younger son. Now the shame and the guilt and all of that just rested right onto dad. He took, right there in that picture, he took all of that sin, all of that guilt, all of that shame, and put it onto himself. And all eyes were now on dad and off the son. And what does he do as soon as he gets him? He embraces him. He kisses him. He puts sandals on his feet. He robe on his back. A ring on his finger. Throws a party. Now let me ask you something. Where's the older son the whole time this is going on? He's actually where the slaves are. Because, that's right, he's working in the field. He's hanging out with slaves. He's hanging out with the hired hands. Still, no concept that he's even got an inheritance. And if you don't understand that you have an inheritance, you're obviously not going to tap into it. Why? Because he had a slave mentality. He had the mentality of an orphan child. If you read the whole story, he never uses the word dad, father, family, brother. He only said one family term, and he told the father, he said, this son of yours. No family terms whatsoever. Interesting. He had to ask another slave, what's going on in the house? It's noisy in there. He's so disconnected with the father's heart and with what's going on in the house. So disconnected, doesn't know who he is, what belongs to him, doesn't tap into it. This is a condition of a large amount of the body of Christ today. And what do we do? We point fingers at one another. This son of yours, look what he did. You're going to give him a ring of authority? Did you know he just spent money on prostitutes and wild living? You're going to throw him a party? You never threw me one. You're going to do what? See, this is that legalistic mindset that so pervades the body of Christ because they don't know who they are and they don't know what belongs to them. What did the dad say? You could have had a party anytime you wanted. Son, everything that's mine is already yours. But you're living like nothing belongs to you. That you got to be out there with the slaves earning everything that you... The refrigerator's open, the house is open. That's why identity is so important. That's why really knowing who we are, who we become when we're born again. Because if you don't, you will never tap into what God's given you. Secondly, that's our identity as a group. This is why the enemy has so come against our personal identity. Because when we understand who God has really called us and birthed us to be, let me hit on adoption really quick before I go. I keep saying that. When I say the word adoption, what comes to mind? And those of you that have heard this sermon like 40 times, don't yell it. Okay, if you don't want to. In our Western mindset, when we think of adoption, if Renee and I wanted a child, but we didn't want to have it a naturally birthed way, and we wanted to have a child that's maybe in China or Uruguay or something like this, we would go through the legal process, right? And we would get legal papers. We would actually adopt them. We would bring them into the home. They would get our last name. What I found out from Rich told us this too through adoption, and I didn't know this, even in our Western mindset, that they just, is it basically their previous, why don't you tell us before I get it all messed up? Did you just hear that? Is that amazing? I didn't know that until he mentioned that. But biblically speaking, let me tell you, because the Apostle Paul was the one that was talking about this. You can look it up in Galatians. And he says about adoption, that we, when we get adopted from God, now you got to remember culture of the day. Paul was speaking, the Roman culture was a very dominant culture of that day, although they were Hebrews. Paul was a Hebrew. But Roman culture was a dominating. Every culture has a different laws for adoption. When Paul was speaking, he was speaking from a Roman culture point of view. Why do I say that? Because of what he says. He said that, matter of fact, let's just look it up. You guys have like a couple more hours because I just, do you mind? I think it's three or four. Oh, four. I've gotten so used to reading my Bible out of my iPad, now when I pick up actually paper, it's foreign to me. Okay, chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and we may read 3, 2. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, what's he talking about? Adoption. When the heir, we are all heirs. When you get born again, you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ to the kingdom. As long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he is an owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers. Okay, now what is he talking about? A minor child. In the home, specifically in Roman culture that he's speaking from, he's like a slave because he doesn't have full advantage to all of his inheritance yet. He is an owner, but he hasn't obtained all of his ownership because of why? He's just not old enough yet. You're following me? He's under guardians and managers. Listen to this. You got to see this. This is so powerful. Until the date set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elementary things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He may redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive what? The adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then an heir through God. Go back to verse 2. The child is under guardians and managers until the date set by who? The father. He's talking about Roman cultural adoption. In our adoption society, who makes that determination? Rich and Cherie chose to do it, but it's actually the law, the court system. If we take our American adoption mindset into the Roman culture, we're going to really miss the significance of this, because this is what Romans did. When they had a family, obviously it was only boys, a very male-dominated culture. Now, Hebrew culture, it was the oldest son. Does anybody know in Hebrew culture when the oldest son became a full heir? Bar mitzvah. When? Thank you. Thanks, Joel. We, in our society, when does our children actually become a full adult? We actually have stages. Because at 17, you have quite a bit of rights. 18, you have a lot more. But you don't have full until you're 21. So we kind of have a stage. See, every culture is different. That's why I got to understand the culture. In Roman culture, they didn't have an age. Why? Paul just said, until the date set by the father. Hebrews, different. And it was the oldest son that got twice as much. Here's what would happen in the Roman culture. Jonathan, right? Russ? What's your name? Jack. I'm just Jack and Jay. Let's just say these are all three of my sons and Russ is the oldest.
Yes.
In Hebrew culture, he would get the double portion. Not so in Roman culture. What the Roman father would do is watch how these boys grew up. A Roman father would say, you know what, Jay's pretty, you know, he can handle money and he can maybe handle the family business. That's okay. Not so much with Russ. Russ is the oldest, but he's got other ideas and other dreams. He can't do it. And here's Jonathan. I'm just going to guess you're probably younger than these two anyway. And I'm just going to say, you know what? I've noticed that with Jonathan, you know, ever since I gave him allowance, he's wise with his money. He respects his mom. He's done everything I've asked him to do. The date set by the father. You know what I'm going to do? Even though he's only 12 years old right now, what the Romans would do is I'm legally, even though you're my biological son, I'm legally going to adopt my own son and give them full heir rights. These two I haven't done yet, so they don't have it, even though they're biological. Did you just hear that? Or did it go right over? You adopt your own biological son, which by law now gives Jonathan full legal rights to the family business, to the family home, to his inheritance. They don't have it yet because I haven't done it. I may choose never to do it. Now, here's what God did. I don't have time to really go back. When you get born again, listen to this. When you get born again, God doesn't wait to see how you act. This is where it differs. If you keep reading, this is where it differs from the Roman culture. There's similarities, but it's not exact. God, when you choose him because he has come to you and you say, I want him, and you become born again, at that moment, he legally adopts you and you have all legal heir, legal. That means Satan has to recognize it if you'll tap into it. You have all legal access to everything in the kingdom. I am not going to wait now. I'm not going to wait to see how Jonathan acts. I'm not going to wait to see how he responds. I'm not going to see if he obeys his mom, if he's good with money, if he does right with his talents, if he acts just right, if he goes to church all the time, reads his Bible all the time, whatever my determination of his holiness might be. I'm going to do it at the moment you chose me. I'm adopting you and giving you all legal access. It just didn't hit your heart right yet, but hopefully it will tonight. That's why it's so powerful and so important that we understand our true identity. Now, let me just really briefly, because we're running out of time. No, we're not. Thank you. I've got to be delivered from that, by the way. I do. It's been a problem with me for a long time. Just so you know, you guys are free to leave anytime you want. Okay. It's going to take a lot to break that. It's been a year, but maybe not. Let me leave that. That's our personal identity. Our corporate identity has been stolen from us. You know, we were talking earlier about how God communicates in a variety of ways. One of the ways he communicates is by natural events or different things. He can communicate through the hurricanes or through the political system or whatever's going on. One of the major problems we face as a culture today is identity theft. Identity theft. And I believe that through that identity theft, God has been speaking to the body of Christ about the theft of identity. But not just on a personal basis, although that's very, very powerful, and we have to have that settled first, but also on a corporate or a group setting. What's been stolen from us? Those of you that have been with us, you understand. It's the ecclesia mindset. We have been taught that it's church, that it's congregation, that it's pastor-run. I mean, let's just go to the Word. I started off this whole sermon this morning talking about the Word of God. The word pastor is mentioned one time in the New Testament, but it's been the main focus and the main gift that we all focus on. But it's only been mentioned one time. The word church, as those of you have heard this before, is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. It's what English interpreters have put in there. There was no word for the word church until the 4th century, over 300 years after Jesus left. So in any language, so it was impossible for Jesus to use the word church. One way we can really understand that is there was no such thing as church, and if Jesus would have said, I'm going to build my church to his disciples, what would their frame of reference have been? They wouldn't have one, which would cause them to say, Jesus, what are you talking about? They had synagogue. He could have said synagogue. They would have known. I'm going to change my synagogue system. No, he said Knessa, which is the word Knesset, that we get the Greek word ekklesia. And the Israeli government still has a Knesset. Does anybody know what the Knesset is? It's their legislative branch. It is part of their government. The ekklesia is a governmental word. But that's been robbed from us. You just talk politics or anything government to a lot of Christians, they repel that. They don't want anything to do with it. A lot of them, not all of them. And that's our identity. Our corporate, our group identity is to be an ecclesia, which is a government that has a legislative branch and a judicial branch. Now, how often have you heard it preached over and over and over, you shall not judge? The Bible nowhere says you shall not judge just like that. It's always to do with hypocritical judgment. You shall not judge hypocritically. The Bible says, don't you know you're going to be judging angels? Don't you have anybody in your congregation? Paul was talking about this in the Church of Corinth. Don't you have people in your congregation that can take an issue between a brother and sister and judge it righteously? I mean, we even have a whole book of the Bible called Judges. God's definition of who God is a judge. But we have allowed the enemy to come in with these things that sound good. Why? Because who likes to be judged? I love to be judged when it's positive for me, because we always think judgment is a negative thing. No, it could be negative or it could be a very positive thing. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so there's a judgment wing. This is why America is just so awesome of a country, because the form of government we have, in my opinion, is the absolute best ever. Now, you take bad people, corrupt people, and put them in the best form ever, it's not the form's fault. I mean, our founders even said, look, we got a great form, but it depends on moral people, godly people, to function correctly. You take that out, it crumbles. Why? Because when you get born again, God writes the laws on your heart. That becomes a guide See, the law wasn't written for a righteous person. All the laws we have in our society, we don't need those laws for righteous people. Why do we have all these laws? For the evil and the lawbreaker. When God gave us His law, all the different laws, it was like an X-ray machine and said, look, here's my standard of righteousness. This is who I am, and it X-rays you. Oh, God, I don't match up. But what do? We get mad at the law. Or actually, we get mad at the X-ray machine. Because the law is like an X-ray machine. How many of you have ever gone and had an X-ray and found something wrong? Maybe a spot, maybe something broken. And you go, ah, darn X-ray machine. Get me a better X-ray machine. No, you say, uh-oh, there's a problem there. Let's get it fixed. There's a problem here. Let's get it fixed. We don't need the law if we're living righteously. Why? Because it's written on our heart. But if we don't understand who we are as an individual, our identity as an individual, and our identity as a corporate body, we're going to miss we're going to really miss what God's doing in this day and hour. We will miss it. We've allowed the enemy, and we've allowed people that have believed the lies to tell us we're sinners, that we're nothing, that we can never match up, we can't. All we have to do is just sit around, pray like crazy until Jesus comes and straightens this whole mess out. And it's so not Bible of what God's called us. He's not coming for a beaten, bruised, bunker-hiding bride. The Bible doesn't say that. He's coming back for one that is beautified in the midst of all of the evil and the darkness, that is living according to the kingdom and not to the culture of the society, that they're changing the culture of society, the society's culture is not changing them. Amen? I told you, you can leave anytime you want. Seriously. Think of the way God communicates things. Do you know most of the things we do? Can we just honestly take a look at this for just a moment in our own lives? Our own life on a personal basis, and then us when we come together as a congregation or corporately. Would it be true, and you don't have to answer out loud, I'm just take some look at this. Do you prefer the things that you like? For instance, well, let me say it this way. Most often, I've seen this, not with everybody, that people will go and they will church shop. They will look for a particular church that for the most part fits their personal preferences. Would you say that would be true? For the most, not everybody. And you know, we do that. What we're doing too, when we go, we're making judgments right away. I like this, I don't like that. Well, we do things like this and we don't even think about it sometimes. It's just natural. Bam, I like this, I don't like that. I like that color, I don't like this color. I like that song, I don't like that song. It's too loud, it's too low. It's too warm in here, it's too hot. I don't like the flags on the walls, I don't like this. I don't like flags, so don't be doing flags. I don't like people singing out. Do not sing out loud. I don't like it when you know, we're making judgments all the time. And most often, if we are honest, we're doing it based on our personal preference and not from the Word of God. And it's something we really have to take a look at, of what we like and what we don't like, what we define as worship, what we define as praise. Because why is this so important? Not only important for unity for a congregation, but if we're going to unify with others, and we've done, you know, some of that before. We may unify with another church that they don't have any instruments at all and they just sing acapella, however you say that, acapella, from a hymn book. Is that unbiblical? No. not my personal preference, but I've got to die to my personal preferences. Why? Because I want, and I want this congregation to experience whatever God wants. That's really it. I know words are cheap, but I hope that's what you sense too. Whatever God is saying, whatever he's breathing on, whatever he's doing, however God wants to communicate, if we've grown up in certain church culture, and we're in now a culture, I grew up, even when I got born again, this body doesn't function like that body, and we do quite a few things differently, and because it's different doesn't mean that it's wrong. And how are we ever going to grow, or how are we going to expand? Or because God, I'm going to tell you, we're going to be learning about God for eternity. Try to fathom that. That'll blow your mind and put you on tilt. There's no end to the comprehension of him who he is. Think of this. Everything in earth, every color, every animal, creature, everything that was created is only a type or a shadow of what's in heaven. My mind just can't even hardly comprehend that. There's going to be colors that we've never seen before. There's going to be sounds we've never heard. There's going to be animals, creatures, things. I mean, look at the whole book of Revelation. The things that were revealed to John, and he's trying to describe this thing, doesn't fit within my parameters. It's amazing. But we're going to have to die to our personal preferences because God is doing so many awesome and wonderful things. You know, God is such a God of imagery. You know what I mean by that? Pictures, symbols, signs that he communicates through. See, if we're not open to the many varied ways of God that communicates, we're going to miss what he's saying. How many of you are here Wednesday night, besides being in the youth, that you were here? To me, we're having our Ecclesia Congress meeting. We might call it a prayer, whatever it might be. What we do on Wednesday nights is we gather around, for the most part, there's a couple different ways we do it, is what has God been saying to us as a group all during the week? Wednesday night was a beautiful picture of this to me. Because one person said one thing, another person said something else, and it was knit like a thread. And that's what God was saying, and that's what God pinpointed for us to pray and prophesy. What just happened? That's an ecclesia coming together, hearing what God has to say, and then together we bring our pieces together and we begin to pray and prophesy, legislate God's will into that area. Not everything. We're not scattered all over the place. What is he saying for us tonight, right there and right now? And every time we come together, what's God saying? How is he moving? What's going on? Maybe we're just going to spend time and singing to the Lord. Maybe we're all going to be on our face. Maybe, whatever. And we've had all kinds of various different ways. But if we get outside, if it doesn't fit within our parameters of what we're comfortable with or what we like, that's called putting God in a box. I'm not talking about doing things that's unbiblical because the Bible gives us the parameters. But there's much that's left to the group. And what the main thing is, when we come together, what we really want to do is do what? Honor him. Honor him. And if that means running around, I'm going to run. If that means me singing, I'm going to sing. If that means me raising my hands, I'm going to raise my hand. If that means getting on my knees, not as an emotional response only or my preference, God, what do you want? What are you wanting from me? How do you want me to worship you? Not come and join us, God, in what we like to do. See, this is the mindset that we have to break. Because we start ministries, we start programs, we start all kinds of things, and we say, this is what I like and this is what I want to do. God, would you come and bless it? Would you come and join me in this instead of just, God, what do you want? You move however you want to move. And this is the only way I know how to define it right now. What's your hand? What are you breathing on right now? That's why I used that song. It was like that, not that they were all bad. It was just like that song God used, and he just breathed. And I was like, I started to shake and tremble there for a moment. And I knew God was breathing there. God, where are you going? It's very, if you're not sensitive to this at all, you'll just completely miss it. You'll just stand there. Okay, what's the next thing we're going to do? God is such a God of imagery. Look at around here of all these different flags. All the different colors. You know one of the reasons why we have flags here, and it was our original intention to have every flag of every nation. Because I don't just see the colors, but it represents people. It's what the flag actually represents is what's important. It's not just so we can have color in here or have some flags because it was cool. Think about the way your mind works. You think in pictures, in symbols, don't you? Who thinks in words? You just get a word. I just read my word. I got to go to this, that, bam, bam, bam. And then I really feel good when I check them all off. But, if you know, going to Mexico on mission trips, Nicaragua, Honduras, I tell you what, you might show up for 7 o'clock, the church start, and the pastor, they might not even get there till 7:15. And they may stay to midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning. They're not in a hurry. I love that about the culture. They're not in a hurry. Let me just tell you something else that was really cultural shocking. When I was in a church in Nicaragua, and I don't know if any of you were here with me, but this has been a long time ago. During the service, we were at a Baptist-costal church, you know, Baptist, Pentecostal, Baptist-costal. And I don't remember exactly if we were singing or worshiping. I think that part of it was over, which is another interesting thing. You see all over the different cultures around, and you see a church that's been planted by an American. It looks just like an American church and singing the same songs. Sad. But anyway, I was sitting, and the music part of it was over, and all of a sudden, out of the side door, they had a door similar to this. Here come these ladies with platters of little cheeseburgers. I've never seen it since. It's been the only one you remember the little White Castle things? They were like that size. They come out. Have you ever seen that, Pepe? They come out with these little cheeseburgers, and the preacher's still giving announcements and preaching, and they're handing them. Kids running all over the place, and it's noisy, and it's loud, and cheeseburgers. So what did I do? Do as the Romans do. Give me one of them. But you know what I did too is I looked around to the people that's their church. This was normal. It was weird to us. Why? We weren't used to it. Is it unbiblical? Just different. Did you have something or? I can't have it your way. I know we stayed long. I really kept you a long time. And there's a lot more to talk about in this and to share. And, you know, I went a lot into the identity, which is so very, very important. We'll talk about that some more. And but if I don't want anybody to leave. Hey, one other thing, too. And when I've mentioned this a couple times, and something that the Lord's been speaking to me about is because God is such a God of imagery, and we, you know, Sheree, obviously you've seen her doing flags, and I'm going to have her, and my intention was to have her share a little bit about the flags and the banner ministry that she's in and her garments, and I'm sorry that we didn't quite get to that because I just motor-mouthed it. And then I want to say something about that before we go, if that's okay. I didn't come from a church before we started this one that had flags or banners. When I've seen it before in the past, I didn't like it. I didn't. There's two reasons why I did not like it. One is because I didn't understand it. Didn't understand it, didn't see it in the Word. What do we need that for? I don't need it. The other thing is most of the people that I've seen do it, it was about me. Look at me. Look at the ministry we have. I've told Sheree this too before. And then actually when we started this church, I don't remember, first year or two, we had a visitor come and I knew them from the past. And they were here for a while and they wanted to do flags and banners and I told them no. Because I didn't understand it, didn't want it, didn't. One of the things that happened to me that may have happened to you in charismatic circles is I've seen so much flaky stuff in the past that I started to get a little bit more to the other side, where I wouldn't allow anything that smelled, looked, tasted, anything that I thought could be flaky. Are you with me? Because of the weirdness. I'm not into weird. You know, you remember the time when people were just falling down all the time? It's like you pray, and then and all of a sudden, people are just falling down. It's like, will you just not fall down? You know, if God wants to knock you down, fine. And I do believe God was in that originally, but then it was just like every time you're praying for people, they're falling down. You know, and their eyes are open, they're rubbing their head. You know, all this kind of stuff. And I got, because I just want the real and I want the genuine and I don't like the fake. And I got to the point, and I did this for a number of years at On, I would hold people's hands. I wouldn't let them fall. I wouldn't. You know, there's people out there that used to push people and try to lean on them. I've been prayed for and leaned on. It's like, okay, you know. And then I'd get mad. I'm like, I ain't going down. I'd brace myself. I'm just being honest with you. Because I hated it so bad. And I thought, you know what, God, if you want to knock me down, I can't hold myself up. And if you want to knock them down, I'm not going to be able to hold them. Either we're both going down or I'm going to let go. So I just said that because I got way to the other side. But the Lord's been showing me all kinds of things. And I've mentioned this to Cherie before too. When I first saw her do it, I sensed God was in that. See, that's why for me, and I think it's really important, if we would forget about our personal preferences of what we like, what we don't like. God, what are you breathing on? Where are you at? And that takes a training of being sensitive to the Lord. Because the Lord can be in a little baby crawling on the floor. Can be in somebody that just walked in. Can be in the wind that just hits. It could be in anything. So God, what are you breathing on? And so I sensed that on her. And that's one of the reasons why. I don't understand everything. I don't have the understanding that Cherie does. But I know this. God is a God of imagery. It's not about her worshiping the Lord by herself with a flag. It's about the whole group. I was in the military. We used flags all the time for all kinds of stuff. Our company had its own company flag with its own colors that identified who we are. Everywhere we were, you can see the company's flag. That's who that is. That's who that is. Flags identify what their purpose is, what they're about to do, what they've done. I mean, when we watched the news with the Arab Spring and the different things that happened over there, and they were showing these black flags, and people started identifying those black flags as meaning this or meaning that. They had some meanings wrong. But it identified, you know what? Those are Muslims. They're Muslims extremists. And for Sharia law, they are for Sharia law. Flags are so, I mean, the colors, the they symbol something. And when somebody is gifted and has an anointing to do something and God speaks through that, that's what I want. Because God's going to be speaking, he's going to be saying something. And that's a whole nother, and here's something else the Lord has been speaking to me about too, and I've mentioned it a couple times. We've got some artists in here. Noelle's an artist. Michelle, you're an artist. We have people that I want to ask you too. Do you guys get pictures and symbols even during worship or why? Anytime that we're together, do you get different pictures? Different. See, we've talked about maybe getting some tablets to where people can start doing some artistry of what they're hearing God say in art, and open up that whole realm of creativity. Matter of fact, Wednesday night is what the Lord spoke specifically, that there is a whole new creativity coming. We've put God in such a box that he can only do it like this. And we come in and we're so structured. We have our music, our songs, maybe announcements. Somebody preaches. We pray for people. We go home. And bless God. He's merciful to us and he can move in that. But let's unleash whatever God wants to do. And what is God actually? I'm not talking about getting freaky and weird and all adding all this stuff in. But what is God saying for us? What's he speaking? Okay, does anybody have any question? Thought? Praise God. Thank you so much. I'm just gonna end this because I'll talk until 3 o'clock. It's all right. You guys don't egg me on. Order pizza. Cheeseburgers, yes. So they're coming through the door. Seriously, does anybody have any thoughts, like input, questions? Thank you, David. Thank you. Yeah.